Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. What's that? Oh, I am sorry. This messed me all up. Come right up here, Naomi. Mike Cotter. Good word. Amen. Thank you. Oh, did you hear those saxes and that soundtrack? Wow. Wow. Be great to hear that coming from the platform on a regular basis, music back. Yesterday we had a chance to get together with my wife's cousin, and her dad was Kip Cheney, and remember some fun times and fond memories. And it would be great to see as many musicians as we one time had and more young people playing their musical instruments. for the glory of God. I think it can happen. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to talk to you today about the Ark of His Presence, and I'm kind of shifting gears. This is going to be more of a teaching message, and because it's covering a lot of ground, I'm going to stick to what I have down and gear myself. I'll try not to get going too fast, because you'll get frustrated if I get going too fast. I'll try to keep it going and share, but keep your Bible open to 2 Samuel, because we're going to take a walk down history and look at the Ark of His Presence. What's the significance of the Ark in the Old Testament? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it tells us in a nutshell, it was the earthly throne room of God, the Almighty God. It was the place here on earth where God dwelt. In Exodus chapter 25, 21 and 22, it says this: place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you. Did you hear that? God saying to the people, I will meet with you right there and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So the ark was the earthly throne room of God, the place where God Almighty met with mortal man. How awesome is that? When we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of His Presence, we're not talking fiction, but reality. It was the place where God dwelt on planet Earth and exercised His rule over creation and where He met with people. So today what I'm going to attempt to do is to get an understanding of how important this ark was to Israel, and in doing so, hope that we catch a fresh glimpse of how important the presence of God is to us today. All right? So you got your learning hats on? Your Bible's ready? The first thing I want you to see is the missing ark. Going back to the first book of Samuel, chapter 3, verse 21, we learn that the ark was in Shiloh when this story I'm taking you through began. That was just 19 miles north of Jerusalem. This is where, when the Israelites moved into the land of Canaan, they set up the tabernacle of Moses after the conquest of Canaan's land, and the ark stayed here during the period of Judges before the first temple was built in Jerusalem. So the ark here is in the tabernacle of Moses, the tent, all right? That's where it is, 19 miles outside of Jerusalem. 1 Samuel chapter 4 informs us that there was a time when the Philistines captured the ark. This happened during the time of Eli, when he was the high priest and judge of Israel. He was in that capacity for 40 years. But during this time, he failed to judge his own sons. And the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 2:12 that Eli's sons were wicked men who had no regard for the Lord. And of course, they weren't Mainers, so wicked wasn't good. Wicked was bad. Wicked, wicked men. Just to give you an idea, and I've done the research on this, so I'm sharing this with you out of the research. Hophni was one of the sons. Is his name, and his name means pugilist. Pugilist. You know what that is? Anybody know? Mike? Boxers. He was a fighter. He fought with his hands. And if you'll study what he did when people brought offerings, they were supposed to do it in following the order of the Lord. But he didn't want them to follow that order, and he would go and he would tell them, I want that, and I want that right now. And he literally would say, if you don't give it to me right now, I'm going to beat it out of you. In God's house. That was one of the sons, Hophni. Phinehas was the other, and his name meant brazen mouth. Okay, can you imagine going to church to offer your offerings to the Lord and dealing with the fighter and the bad mouth? That's what this was. These were the priest's sons. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 17 through 34, we're told that a man of God who was unnamed came and prophesied judgment on Hophni and Phinehas. He said that they would both die at the hand of God on the same day. Well, if you go forward to 1 Samuel chapter 4, it records that the Philistines slaughtered 30,000 of Israel's foot soldiers in one day, captured the ark, and in the process, Phinehas and Hophni were killed in one day. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, 17 and 18, the news was carried to Eli, and Eli, the Bible history records that he was a big man, great big man. And when he heard the news of his two sons dying in the battle, he fell off his chair backwards, broke his neck, and died on the spot. 1 Samuel 5, when this happened, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and took it to Ashdod. Ashdod was a Philistine stronghold halfway between Gaza and Joppa, 3 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. It was one of the chief centers for the worship of Dagon, the national god of the Philistines. He was worshiped in somewhat similar ways that the God of Israel was worshiped, with festivals and feasts. When the ark arrived in Ashdod, it was placed in Dagon's temple. You can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 5, 1 and 2. Now, what's the significance of that back in the Old Testament? When an army conquered another army, they concluded that the God of the conquering army was bigger than the God of the conquered army. Okay? So I just told you the Philistines killed 30,000 Israeli soldiers in one battle. They won the battle, took the ark back to their God's place, little g. And now you're going to see the rest of the story. Because God doesn't pay attention to what the world says about him. He is who he is. When the army conquered and took the ark back to Dagon's temple, 1 Samuel chapter 5, 3 and 4 gives us what happened. Day 1, Dagon's image fell on its face before the ark. We could say that Dagon fell prostrate before the real God, because that's what happened. Fell on his face before God. Day 2, they picked him up, set him upright. And the next thing, he fell again. Only when he fell this time face forward, his head and hands were broken off. The head is the seat of the wisdom. No wisdom there. The hands are the instruments of action. No action coming from this God, who's supposed to be bigger God than the God of Israel. One translation, and I like this, says it this way: only the stump of Dagon was left. It looks to me like Dagon had a name change from the God of the Philistines to Stumpy. Here's your God, Stumpy. Who's your God? Stumpy's my God. That's more like it, because it draws a comparison between the God of heaven and earth and Stumpy, no hands, no head. 1 Samuel 5, 6 through 8 tells us that the Lord's hand was heavy against the people of Ashdod where the ark was parked and the whole surrounding area, until the people of the area said, the ark can't stay here. So they moved it to Gath. And in 1 Samuel chapter 5, 9 through 12, there were similar results, as death and panic filled the city. They said, you've got to get the ark out of here. It's got to go back to the people of Israel. So in 1 Samuel chapter 6, 19, the ark was sent to Beth Shemesh. And there, 70 men were killed because they took the lid off of the ark to see what was on the inside. No, 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 no. Don't do that. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, they sent the ark to Israel territory, Kiriath Jearim, and it would remain there for 20 years, according to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now keep in mind, as the ark is there, the ark was the center of worship in Moses' tabernacle. It was in the presence of the ark where the blood offering was taken once a year. But the ark wasn't there. The presence wasn't there. This, what we just described, is what's been going on when Samuel was the leader of Israel, the judge of Israel. The ark stayed in Kiriath Jearim through Saul's reign of 40 years. And the scripture records that during Saul's reign, he did not inquire at the ark of the Lord for 40 years. 20 years gone, now 40 years gone. And it stayed there until David came after it in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 3. Do the math. 20 years in one place, 40 years in the next place. And it stayed there beyond 40 years, 7 years until David came. 67 years of Israel's history, there was no presence of God in Moses' tabernacle. And yet their sacrifices and their religious system went on all of that time without the presence of God. What did they do? They just went through the motions. All the sacrifices continued. Everything went on as they had been commanded to do, but there was no presence there. Wow. Let that settle into your heart. Let God talk to you about that. The next thing I want you to see is that David had a desire to get the ark back. He understood some things about the presence of God. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read that, but here's what took place. The ark was mishandled. 2 Samuel 6:3, the ark was placed on a newly constructed cart so it could be brought from the house of Abinadab. Now, this was all good intentions. David is trying and wanting to honor God, but he's going about it in all the wrong ways. I preached a sermon 40 years ago entitled, A New Cart Results in a Parked Ark. Because that's what happened here. They take the new cart, the ark's on the new cart, there's an oxen hooked up to it to haul it along, and the scripture gives us the record, 2 Samuel chapter 6, 4 and 5, it was guided by Ahio and Uzzah, as David and all Israel accompanied it, and the scripture says they were celebrating with all of their might. You talk about Pentecostal camp meeting, it was going on as the ark started to move. Dancing with all their might. No strength spared. But then the ark stumbled, causing the cart to tip, almost dumping out the ark. And Uzzah, out of a natural reaction, reached up his hand to steady it and was struck dead on the spot. Someone recently said he was innocent. Well, back up. God doesn't kill innocent people. He touched the ark. No one was supposed to touch the holy stuff in the tabernacle. No one. Did it out of a reaction, but he was killed on the spot. Why? This caused David to be afraid of the Lord that day. I have an idea that David, by himself pondering this, may have thought, well, maybe I really don't want the ark here because I had a desire to honor God and bring it here. And look what happened. This guy's dead. The scripture warns us, beloved, that the Lord our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 24. And you know that's Old Testament, but let me tell you, that exact same passage is repeated in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, 29. The Lord your God is a consuming fire. We want the presence of God, but you better be careful with the presence of God, and you better not mishandle the presence of God. Why did this happen? Exodus 25, 10 through 14 gives us instructions for the transporting of the ark. You remember this was in a tabernacle, not a temple, a tabernacle that was designed to be mobile. When the Israelites moved, the tabernacle went with them. They took it apart, transported it. So the ark was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites as they grabbed the staves, long wooden rods that went through rings that were fastened to the ark so that the hands on the staves never touched the ark. And they would carry it on their shoulders because man was never to touch God's presence. Hebrews 10:31 reminds us it's the dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's what they were experiencing with this ark back here in the Old Testament. And I can't help but ask myself this question. Does the mishandling of the presence of God produce death today? Well, I can't help but go back to Acts chapter 5 and read about Ananias and Sapphira. You know what happened with them? The apostles didn't kill them. The presence of God, because they tried to present themselves as someone that they were not. They tried to present themselves as someone who had sacrificed everything they have and given it to the work of the Lord. And they didn't. And when questioned about it, they said, yeah, this is the whole price. And Ananias went down first. His wife wasn't there. She came in, they asked her the question. She had an opportunity, to be honest, but she said, yeah. And they said, you conspired with your husband. They carried her out as well. New Testament. And you know what Acts 5 records? Great fear was upon the church in the community of Jerusalem. Great fear. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the communion passage, tells us that because some have not judged themselves on a regular basis in the light of Scripture, some sleep and are sick. What was that talking about? That's talking about probably mishandling the presence of God. God's presence is an awesome thing, and it's a desirable thing. And we want it in our midst. But we've got to make sure we're willing to pay the price for it and bring it about the right way. Can you say amen? Next thing I want you to see is the worship that took place on the ark's journey home, the right way. 2 Samuel 6, 12 through 22. Verse 12 says, David brought the ark home with rejoicing. Friends, this was not a quiet Quaker meeting. This was a meeting that was loud. There was noise. There was an orchestra. And David was doing his best to shout his lungs out. He probably sang himself and shouted himself hoarse, just like Brother Blakeney did at camp meeting. With all of his might, dancing, celebrating the presence of God. In verse 13, we learn that David brought the ark home with what you can only call was extravagant worship. Listen to this. They took six steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And stopped right there and sacrificed a bull and a ram. Well, you know that bull and ram has a dollar value on it. I did a little bit of research, and with the help of the internet, found out today's price for a good bull. And you know they didn't give a bad bull. It had to be a prime bull, no speck, no problems, no broken bone, no sores. For a good bull today, we're looking at about $1,400. And a ram, $800. $2,200. It cost David for that sacrifice. And then in 1 Chronicles 15:26, it records that later in this progression, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 more rams. The total cost of the worship on this occasion was $17,600. Beloved, this was costly worship. It cost them something to escort the presence of God back to where it belonged. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, it records some of David's worship that took place earlier in his life, when he refused to take as a gift a field to give a sacrifice at and the materials needed for the sacrifice. Someone to honor David as the king said, "Here, I'll give you this field and everything you need. Just tell me, it's yours." And David said, "No, you're not giving it to me. I'm going to pay for it. You're not giving me what I need for the sacrifice. I am going to pay for it." "Why, David? Are you being headstrong?" "No, I will not offer something to God that costs me nothing." Wow. What did worship this morning cost you? Did it cost you some physical energy? Did you worship yourself tired? When we were in Presque Isle, I had a couple of men in the church. I'm not going to mention names. You can just guess and worry about it. That's immaterial. But these men would sit Sunday after Sunday in church with their arms folded kind of like this. They were my wooden Indian saints. Never moved. One Saturday night, we're at a fellowship in one of their homes. And we had the fellowship meal in the basement. And I'm down there mingling with the people in the basement as they cleaned up after the meal. And all of a sudden, upstairs from the living room, I heard hooting and hollering, feet stamping on the floor. And I thought, I've got to go up there and see what's going on. And I went up there, and guess who is up there? My wooden Indian saints. And they had on wrestling. And no, it wasn't wrestling. It was wrestling. What's on Saturday night? Wrestling, right? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Get with it there, dear. Get with it. It's my message, so humor me, okay? Go along with me. And they were stamping their feet. They were hollering and shouting and carrying on. Yet in church, you know what they were doing and communicating to me? That there was more value going on their TV set that got a response out of them than what happens in church when the presence of God is there. They would give that for wrestling. You know what? I just won't go there with that. I like sports, but I want you to know something, that I will not give at a sporting event what I am not willing to give in excess in church in worship to God. Hallelujah. And I shout at some football games. We were there in Nebraska when they threw a Hail Mary pass with only seconds left, 60 yards down the field. One guy tapped it, and behind him, Jordan Westerkamp was there. Just like they practiced, it fell in his hand. Touchdown with time running out. They won the game. The crowds went crazy. The quarterback, Ron Kellogg, that threw that 60-yarder, ran down there. The coach said, "Ron, I saw you run faster than you ever ran in your life." And he said, "You never saw me throw a Hail Mary that worked in my life." The crowds emptied out. There was dancing and shouting. And we left our seats and went down to the rail to shake the hands. But I'll tell you what, when it came church time, I wasn't sitting in church like this. I was worshiping God and giving God what belongs to Him. Amen. Costly, extravagant worship. It's costly to have the presence of God. It will cost us something. What are you talking about, Pastor Mike? It might cost you money. As you offer in worship to God, God may lay His finger on your life and say, "I want these things out of your life." We were at faith school when those type of offerings took place. And God would speak to the student body And we saw jewelry, we saw shotguns, we had things of value that were given. Some of the kids would leave the service and go back to the campus in Charleston and get back their checkbooks and their money they had tucked in their books and bring it and throw it out. It was a costly time to experience the presence of God. For somebody here today, it may cost you catching up on your tithes. That's not in the notes. That's a freebie for you. Because you can't experience everything about the presence of God without honoring Him. The scripture teaches that the tithe belongs to God. So if you're going to worship Him, you better give Him what's His. I wouldn't want to spend time in His presence having what belongs to Him in my pocket. He might humiliate me totally. Let me move on. It might cost you some physical strength. When's the last time you left church that you were so engaged in the service and worship that when you got home after you got something to eat, you had to take a nap? Because I was so engaged in worship. David danced with all his might. The scripture tells us that God expects us to worship Him with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and might. Hallelujah. Get involved physically and worship God. Give something to God. It's costly worship. It's extravagant worship. And He's a God who deserves exactly that. Hallelujah. It might cost you some of your dignity. David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and he had taken off his kingly garment and his crown and set it aside. So he was there in the undergarments of a king. And Michael's looking out the window. And the scripture says she despised him in her heart. And when he got there, she confronted him with it. And he looked at her respectfully and said, "Oh, honey, you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen me dance before God with all that I have inside of me yet. I will still do it." And she said, "Your servant girls are despising you." He said, "I will do all that and more, and the servant girls will respect me and honor me for it." Extravagant worship. And yet we've grown to the place where we think we can just come to church and just go through the motions of doing what we do every week. We've done it for 100 years. We'll keep doing it for the next 100 years. Is that really what you want? I want the presence of God. Amen. That presence transformed me when I was a new believer. You know, some places where I met the presence of God? We didn't have a temple or chapel at Faith School when I first went there, but the boys were allowed to go down the trail to the ocean. And at night, we could go there to pray. And I found a place of prayer on the way down to the Atlantic Ocean. I would go down there, a sheep pen over on this side, the sheep bang and thinking that maybe I was Norton Smith coming to feed them. And when they realized it wasn't Norton, they'd go running off and bang. And I can remember going down there in total darkness, no lights, no solar lights on the path, and brushing on a tree that came out, and it just happened to have a partridge in it. And that partridge going and scaring the living daylights out of me. Backing up and going back down there and down by the water, just find a rock where I could express my worship to God, and the presence of God came there. Later on, I had the job of milking the cows. Betsy, Betty, and Becky were my job, milking the cows. They used to be at Glendon Floon's farm in East Corinth, but they decided that they'd bring them to the campus and find somebody like me who would milk them. I didn't know anything about milking cows, but I would go there and I would do that. And I got so comfortable with that little barn. You know what the barn was? It was the old pump station for the Olympic-sized saltwater swimming pool. So it was maybe about 4 times bigger than the sound room booth, and it had a ladder went straight up to a little loft upstairs. And I learned that I could go up there and nobody would bother me up there. Nobody would see me. And I thought nobody heard me. And I would just pace back and forth, worshiping God in my own bibbed overalls, boots that had been kicking cow manure as I was doing my job, and cow smelled down beneath, but lost in the presence of God. And you know what was happening? The presence of God was transforming this life. From what I had been and the direction that I was going, it changed me into a brand new creature, hallelujah. And God did a work in me, in his presence, that I wouldn't trade for anything in the world. $110 million megabucks ticket wouldn't be a big enough price to transfer all that I experienced in his presence. I challenge you this morning, and I hope the Spirit of God is speaking to you, that the next time you come to church, you come with a whole different outlook. I'm coming to offer myself to God. That's really what he wants. He wants all of you. And if he gets all of you, he'll have your money that he needs. He'll have the tithes and the offering. He wants you. That is the acceptable offering. Give 100% to God. And when you give yourself to God, get ready for a journey that will amaze you the rest of your life. You see, friends, what I'm talking about today is how Caribou Assembly of God and the Pentecostal message got planted here in Arusha County. I read the history of Wedded Bible Camp when 2,000 packed that tabernacle that was built by sacrificial gifts on land that wasn't for sale. They said, well, there's no harm trying, and they went, and they found out not only the land they wanted was for sale, but he put in from the road to the lake, and they got lakefront property with it, 25, 27 acres, and then a design to build. And this was during a time right after World War II where there wasn't money and there wasn't work and tools and machinery and all this. You know what they did? They cut 55,000 logs. Did you read the report, Mike? Check it. I think it was 55,000. You know how many pulp trucks that would be? And then they milled it and put up that tabernacle. And the presence of God showed up, and out of that place, the gospel began going all over. Amen. Why? Not because of the tabernacle they built, but because of the presence that was there and what he was doing. Friends, we need more than ever before the presence of God. That's what's going to change lives. That's what's going to grip some broken person who's looking for hope. Their hope is in the presence of God. And it's the presence of God that's going to make this place a birthing room in the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit will hover over this place like he did over creation, as it was all without form and void, just waiting for the spoken word to go out so that he could do his creative work. And God was released. As we are here, we need to create and foster through our praise and worship and our response to the Holy Spirit an atmosphere that's charged with the presence of God, so that when some broken person comes stumbling through the door, the presence of God is so powerful that when the word of God is preached, it triggers a miracle, and someone enslaved to sin is set free by the power of God. You believe God can do that? I know God can do that. I roomed with a Bible school student my first year, and he's been a friend for over 50 years, who was a hopeless heroin addict from Staten Island, New York. And a little backslidden Pentecostal Spanish lady led him to Christ. And God set Tony McDonald free. If he was here in the church service today, you wouldn't for a million years believe that he was ever an addict. You know what he's been doing about the last 50 years? Selling performance import cars in Canada. Mercedes, Jaguar, BMW, Porsche. And every time I'd go to visit him, he'd come over across the border with a new car. And he'd look at me and said, here, you want to drive this one? I'll never forget the Porsche 911, red two-door, four-cylinder turbocharged. Tossed me the keys. Ruth went with me, if I remember right. And I was careful because I didn't want to spend my vacation money on a speeding ticket. But I took it down by my school and put it through the gears. The fastest I had ever gone that little stretch was 55 miles an hour in a Volkswagen Bug, 36 horsepower. I got in that turbo and I went through the gears. When I got back into the yard, Dad was standing out there and I said, Dad, this thing flies. He said, I know, I listened to you. Tony's been awarded trips all around the world because of the sales. Why? Because God set him free and set him on a new path. On a new path, amen. Not only saved Tony, but he saved his brother. And you know what his brother's name was? This is no kidding. His brother's name was Ronald McDonald. And I actually went to McDonald's after we were out on ministry when Ronald McDonald was in line in front of me, and he would go to the cashier and take out his wallet and say, hey, my name's Ronald McDonald. Do I get a free meal? Lives changed by the presence of God. 50 years later, those lives are still changed by the presence of God. It's not my preaching that's going to do it. It's not Ruth singing that's going to do it. It's going to be time in the presence of God transforming lives, because that's what Jesus Christ does, and his Spirit is here to continue that work till the trumpet sounds. So we need to cultivate the presence of God. We need more of the presence of God in this place. We need to get used to it in private, so that when we come here publicly, we're not strangers to the presence of God. And we just open ourselves up. But Pastor, I'm afraid what God might ask me to do. Listen, you'll only be nervous about doing it the first time. Once you do it, you'll find out, oh man, this is so good. Get involved, get involved. We don't want to go through the motions, do we? We don't want to mishandle the presence of God. The world we're living in today needs the presence of God. Let me close with this little story. I've been deeply troubled about having closed down children's ministries except children's church. And I've been praying and been troubled. I've had nights in the middle of the night wake up, God, give us wisdom and direction on what to do. Went down to camp meeting, and Dr. Richardson was the Bible teacher. And I stayed till everybody had gone, and I said, Brother Richardson, I'm in a dilemma. We're seeing something at Caribou Assembly of God that's contrary to everything I believe. I've always believed that to have a growing church, you needed a thriving children's ministry and a thriving youth ministry. And yet, our church is growing numerically without both of those. But we had, I'm sharing this with him, we had thriving children ministry and youth ministry and committed work and time and money to that, and they aged out and they're gone from the church. And I don't want to just do the same old thing and get the same old results. Brother, help me, can you shed some insight? And he looked at me and said, Brother, we operated a lot of programs that gave us a lot of success, but the programs couldn't change lives. Those kids need the presence of God. That's why we're bringing the kids back here with us to start the service, so that our kids can be exposed to the presence of God and transform their lives, so that when they grow up, they'll remember something that they saw and experienced happening at Caribou Assembly of God that never left their heart. Amen. It's our response to the presence of God. And would to God they would see you moms and dads, aunts and uncles, grandmas and grandpas, opening yourself and unreservedly giving you to the presence of God, setting the example for them and the tone for them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity. I believe you've orchestrated this entire day. And Lord, I just pray that you would talk to us. Talk to us. We don't want church to go on just through the motions. We want to meet with you. We want to know that you are here. We want to respond to your presence. We want to see you release your power in all of its strength and glorious transforming might. So speak to us about what we need to do privately to prepare for that and get ready for it to happen here at Caribou Assembly of God again. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Would you stand together with me? Ruth, you sure can.